Go with me tonight in your Bibles to Isaiah 53. We're going to finish up the last section of Isaiah 53. And actually, this is all on the prophecies of comfort as we're going through the prophecies of Isaiah. And we're looking at actually what I've called the prophecies of the great deliverer. Of course, that's where we do find comfort. And we've covered so far on your outline, one, under C, the servant of God prophecies, and then two, the rejection of those prophecies, and then the sufferings of Christ, which is where we left off last time in verses 4 through 6. And tonight, we pick it up. Actually, I'm going to go back to verse 6, and I'm going to read through verse 9. So follow along, please, as I get into this area. And it says in verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed as he was, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." Father God, tonight, we pray that your word would come alive to us, give us ears to hear, and eyes to see, and a heart to receive all that your word reveals tonight for your glory. Guide us into all truth. Thank you, Lord, for these testimonies that we heard tonight. But God, I know that there's more you want to do in all of our lives. And so, Father God, tonight, bless your word to our lives, and we thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Church, if you agree, say amen. So it tells us here that Christ died to deliver us from the penalty of going astray, in essence, which is death. In Romans 6:23, it tells us that that's what we receive when we've gone astray from God. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. But the prophet Isaiah is telling us something that the Lord is wanting to reach out to his people and give them a promise that literally was way in their future. But to us, we look back historically as to what Jesus came to do. And yet, what did he come to do? Three aspects of our human nature that really cause us to drift away. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. You ought to underline the word astray, because I have in my Bible. And I know that we all are like sheep, and we've all gone astray. You know, we deserve what? Well, we deserve judgment, but thanks be to God, God's given us grace and mercy and salvation. In fact, the three aspects of our human nature cause us to go astray, and that is right actually out of 1 John chapter 2. So why don't you turn over there real quickly with me, and we'll just kind of add that to some of the scriptures we're going to look at tonight. 1 John chapter 2, and look with me at verse 15 and verse 16, and it says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it," the lust of what? The world. "But he who does the will of God abides forever." So he tells us in those three major areas that it's in our nature that we go after these things. We've all gone astray. And you know, it's amazing to me, and I've shared this before, and some of you will remember it, and you're thinking, does he ever change the story? But I remember when we were in Israel the last time, and I hope to see this again, because it was the most amazing thing, because we were driving the bus along, coming through the area of Jericho, headed up to the old Jericho Road, and there was a shepherd out there throwing rocks, and as he was throwing the rocks, it appeared to some of the people, like, what kind of shepherd is that? He's throwing rocks at the sheep. And he wasn't throwing them at the sheep. He was throwing them in front and on the side and behind him to keep them together. Why? Because they're natural to go off on their own way. And so it is with our lives. At times, if we don't have the structure of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, and also, it's not just those two things, but it's the companionship in the community of the church. You see, when we're out of fellowship with God, we just kind of stray away. When we're out of fellowship with the Word of God, we stray away. When we're out of fellowship with the Holy Spirit, we stray away. And so all we like sheep have gone astray. And that's why Jesus came to die for us. He came to die for us, and that purpose literally was to bring us salvation. When sheep going, when they go astray, they're in danger of getting lost. They're in danger of being attacked or dooming themselves. They'll go right off of a cliff. You've heard stories of that. And yet if they sometimes don't pay attention. And we're just like the sheep like that. We go astray, we get lost, sometimes we get attacked, and sometimes bad things happen, even to good people. But there's wonderful news. Christ died to deliver us from that sin of going astray and from the penalty, which in essence, ultimately, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So when he died, he paid for that so that we could have salvation. Remember, Jesus said in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And so thanks be to God, he's a great shepherd, and he gave his life for you and I. And thanks be to God, he did. And so he is the one who bore our sin. As a matter of fact, it says there in verse 6, he says, we've turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him, like the Father God has laid on Jesus, him is capitalized. It's referring to the Messiah. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. Can you imagine? There's over 7 billion people on this earth right now. And God the Father put on Jesus the opportunity for the sin of the whole world. For the Bible says, God so loved the whole world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. And yet, can you imagine for just one moment, you know, if I was to account for just my sin, but to him who did no sin, became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, he took all of our sin, the sin of the whole world. And what did that mean? He gave the opportunity for the whole world to turn to him and find salvation. It doesn't mean that their sin has been just completely done away with. You see, you have to have faith in God and believe in him and receive the gift of eternal life and salvation and forgiveness of sins. It's not automatic. And so in 1 John 2:2, we read that Jesus died not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. What a shock that must have been. Here is one who had never sinned, who knew nothing of sin, and yet he took it all upon himself. I find that incredible. I don't know about you, but yet it gave me the opportunity to know my Lord Jesus. And we did turn everyone to our own way. And we still do today sometimes, but sometimes he has to throw a rock at us and get us back on the path. Throw it in front of us, throw it behind us, throw it on the side of us to get us right back where we belong. But you know, I find it incredible that people get so upset, you know, like, why do I have to be in fellowship with God? No, you don't have to be. You can just go out there and go astray once again. Why do I have to be in the Word of God? No, you don't have to be. You can just go astray once again. Why do I have to let the Holy Spirit convict me? No, you don't have to. Just go ahead and do your own thing and find the judgment of whatever that's going to bring. Because it's not a pretty picture, folks. And yet Jesus absorbed all the sin except one. You say, there was one sin he didn't absorb? Yeah, it's called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is the person's rejection of Jesus Christ. See, if you reject him, you have no salvation. That's the only one unpardonable sin, so to speak, that we're told. But anybody, everybody, could come to faith in Jesus Christ and do away with that one too. But yet, automatically, no. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So if you reject the opportunity of salvation, you have no salvation. So to you, you have not been pardoned. But to all who have called on the name of the Lord are saved, we have been pardoned from our sin and forgiven. Thanks be to God. Can you say amen to that? And so, you know, you tell people, because some people say, well, did I commit the unpardonable sin? Well, give your life to Jesus right now. And then forget about that unpardonable sin, because to you, it's already taken care of if you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. So that is the one sin of which all are going to be held accountable for unless you receive Jesus Christ. Because you see, at the great white throne judgment, then people are going to have to give an answer. Did you accept Jesus Christ? And they're going to go, no. And then they're going to go over there with your master. That's a little paraphrase, but the reality is that they have no salvation. They are then doomed forever and ever. So the reality is we all need Jesus Christ. And so then he goes on in verse 7, he says, he, Jesus, was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent. I find that incredible that he silently endured the brutal treatment. He was oppressed, afflicted, and treated cruelly by unbelievers, but he opened not his mouth to take vengeance. You know, when we're being mistreated, boy, we want to say something now. We want to let them have it. We want to make sure that they know how our feelings are hurt or the circumstances. But here, the Bible says, Jesus came unto his own and his own received him not. But to them who did receive him, he gave them the power to become children of God. And yet, I find this incredible because I find in myself, I want to defend the action immediately. I think it's our human nature. But he endured the cruel punishment of his enemies, and he was silent before Caiaphas. You can read about it in Matthew 26, verse 62. Before the chief priests and elders in Matthew 27, verse 12. And before Pilate, Matthew 27, verse 14. And before Herod Antipas in Luke 23, verse 9. And before the soldiers who mocked him, beat him, and crucified him in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. And he opened not his mouth. He didn't defend himself. And yet, I think our propensity or our natural inclination is, I got to defend myself. And yet, I look at Jesus, and he didn't. Pastor Chuck taught us pastors a long time ago. He says, you know what? Doesn't do any good to defend yourself. Just let the Lord be your defense. He's got a lot of wisdom there. He's with the Lord right now. Worked out pretty well. But there's been times I'm going, that's not the best idea. And yet I fall back on that one as he taught me. So verse 8, it tells us here that he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of my people. And my here is referring to the Father. For my people he was stricken. So God the Father is interjecting all of this through the prophecies of Isaiah. And he's talking about his Son. And his Son is going to do this for us. But yet, the Father was behind it all. He suffered willingly an illegal arrest, a trial, and an execution. He didn't deserve any of it. And after being unjustly seized in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was illegally tried before all the officials mentioned above, and the false witnesses even testified against him. And yet, he just let it go because he was doing the Father's will. And he had asked, though, we have to go back to that in the garden. He'd asked the Father if there was any other way. Father said, no, no other way. And he says, it's not my will, Father, but it's your will that will be done. Wow, I look at that. That takes faith, doesn't it? Well, he is the epitome of faith. He is faith. He is the Word of God. He's the Logos of God. And that's where faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So tonight we're going to see something in the Word of God that we need to grab a hold of about that very end of that whole idea and concept. But verse 9 tells us, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Christ willingly suffered brutality with the wicked, even though he was the sinless Son of God. And yet no act of violence was ever committed by Christ. No word of deceit ever flowed from his mouth. He was, as the scripture declares time and time again, without sin, without it at all. Nevertheless, he suffered this horrific penalty for sin, which is death. And consequently, he was buried with the wicked, right along with mere man, sinners of this earth, just like you and my. And you and me. And the actual brutality and burial of Jesus Christ, though, is also important. Why? Because it proves that he did indeed die. If we didn't have him dead, then we didn't know he died. But he died. And if he died, he arose from the dead. And thereby my sins are paid for. And so the very reality is these prophecies speak of this so clearly that what he would go through, he would be this offering. And by the way, you know, I can't even understand sometimes how I have Jewish friends, how they take this prophecy and they just literally have to come up with some excuse for it, and they don't want to just read it and believe what it says. And yet the reality is Christ fulfilled it. Remember, the Roman authorities released Christ's body to Joseph and Nicodemus. They never would have released his body to them unless Christ truly was dead. They would have never allowed it. But that also gave even evidence of his death, because they would have thought, the Romans would have thought, oh no, this would be a bad thing if Christ was walking around in the street out there. But it was not up to them, it was up to the Father God. And as a result, he died, was buried, and rose from the dead. Thanks be to God. Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 15 makes that a big issue. So his death was voluntary. It was not something he was taking. He died willingly for the sins of the people, that they would become acceptable to God. And what does this tell me? Well, it tells me what John 15, 13 says. Greater love has no man than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends. He laid it down willingly. He gave it all willingly. And yet, I find it so incredible. But yet, with that, we should also understand that Jesus is the silent one in verse 7. Verse 8, he is the stricken one. Verse 9, he's the sincere one. And verse 10, he's the submitted one. And verse 11, we see something more. In verse 10, it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And so when we pick this up, he's the one who completed it all. And yet, he's the submitted one. And I find this incredible. My wife, years ago, when we were studying the Word of God together, and I just remember in a Bible study, this was a very small Bible study many, many years ago, and my wife brought up, how could it please the Father to put Jesus through this? And it always rang in my mind, and every time I read it, it still does, and I go, how could it please the Father? It pleased the Father to bruise Jesus, to put him through this. Why? Because of us. The Father wanted us. For God the Father loves us that he sent his Son. And I just find that incredible tonight. Can you imagine that God the Father loves you that much? He was willing to bruise his own Son. Or this word bruise in the Hebrew literally means to torture him. To torture his own Son. Why? Because of you. And then I think about that. What kind of attitude do I have towards God? Is my attitude selfish, that I don't care? Or is my attitude that I'm not going to, I just don't have time for God? Really? Could I take that kind of attitude? Yes. But is it right? No. Look at what he did. The Father willingly gave his Son. So from the beginning here, knowing that man would sin and need to be saved, it was God's plan to crush, it says in Hebrew, in the Hebrew, Christ on the cross. Crush him. He literally was crushed, so to speak. And yet, as I look at this entire chapter, we saw in verse 4, he bore our griefs and sorrows. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. Verse 6, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 7, he was brought as a lamb to the slaughter and offered to God as a substitute sacrifice. Verse 8, he was stricken for the transgression of God's people. And verse 10, God made his soul an offering for our sin. And verse 11, he bore their iniquities, our iniquities. And verse 12, he bore our sins, the sins of many. And yet all this, and it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And so it says, and as it goes on here in verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Can you imagine? Satisfied? Not only bruised, but satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. Put your name right there. Okay, because justified means just as if you had never done it. The righteousness of God has been handed to you by grace. Wow. You know, people have this idea they're going to lose their salvation every time they turn around. And I just tell them, you know what? The reason you feel you're going to lose your salvation is because you don't know the Word of God. They go, well, what do you mean? I go, well, I don't think you've ever read the Word of God. Because if you read the Word of God and you believe the Word of God, how dare you to say that? Because look at what it says. And in verse 11, he shall see, the Lord shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify who? Many. It wasn't just the Jews. It was us. It was the Gentiles as well. All who would call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For he shall bear their iniquities. If I say that Christ has, I'm going to lose it, then really I've already probably never had it, because the reality is I'm just taking disservice to the very thing Christ did. And what he did it all. So I'm not looking at the seriousness of what he did if I think he's going to, just on a whim, he's just going to throw it away. And so, verse 12, we pick up something here. And actually, what does this call us to do? Well, it calls us to do certain things here because I believe, and there's actually seven key areas. He says, therefore, in verse 12, therefore, and you always got to ask yourself what it's there for. It's there because of all this we just read. He says, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Would you underline intercession and then underline transgressors? Because there you are. You can put your name there because you are there. And so what does it tell us? How did he make intercession for us? That's what you got to ask yourself. Did he make intercession for me? Did he make intercession for you tonight? Yes, he did. And I'm going to tell you seven ways he did. Write down John 15:26. Because he bore strong testimony to salvation, because it says, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. So the Holy Spirit is there by the intercessory work of Jesus Christ for you. The Holy Spirit is right there in your life to comfort you. And not only that, Christ pierces and convicts the hearts of the people through the person of the Holy Spirit. And I'm reading out the Old King James because I like the flavor. John 16:7-11 says this, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart and die and raise from the dead, so to speak, I will send the Holy Spirit unto you, and when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I will go to my Father and you will see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. So Satan is going to be judged, and the Holy Spirit is there to confirm the very fact that he convicts your heart today. So if you don't have any conviction in your heart today, you better check out whether or not you got the Holy Spirit in your heart. Amen? Because if we are born again, we do have the Holy Spirit in us, and he should be convicting us. And then thirdly, how does God make intercession for us? Well, he lets you know through the Holy Spirit convicting you and also comforting you. But also we should learn a third fact. Christ sets people free from the law of sin and death through the law of a spirit. So the Spirit tells me by the Lord what to do. So, Romans 8:1-2, you should have learned this already on Sunday. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So there's no condemnation in Jesus Christ anymore. Aren't you glad? He's not condemning you, he's saving you. And he's saving me. Praise be to God. He's saving me from myself, because my idea might be to go astray. And he's going, Dave, I'm going to throw this rock at you if you go astray. And sometimes he has to hit me with the rock. And that is Jesus Christ. And he does, in a gentle way, though. Fourthly, he intercedes for me in another way. He guarantees the security of those who truly believe and obey his commands. How's that? Because Romans 8:34-39 says, who is he who condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who's even at the right hand of the Father God, who also makes intercession for us. Yes. And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's powerful. I don't want to go too far into that because that's Sunday. Okay, we're not at Sunday. This is Wednesday, okay? Because that's so powerful. Fifthly, How does he intercede for us? How does he make intercession? Very easily. Because he encourages and helps the believers when they're tempted and confronted with any trial or hardship. That's how. How do I know that? Because Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and 16 tells me. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, for in that he himself suffered, being tempted, he is able to come to them that are tempted. He understands your temptation, and he understands it, and he's there. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace and find mercy always to help in our time of need. Wow, it's so powerful. That's his intercessory work. And he continually intercedes for us, sixthly. But his ministry of intercession he represents, upholds and prays for true believers throughout your entire lifetime. He's doing this. And how? Well, Hebrews 7, 25 through 27 tells us, wherefore he is able also to save to the uttermost those that come to God the Father by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And then seventhly, how does he work that intercession? Oh, very easily. In fact, Christ works all things together for good for those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. Yes. And in fact, in John 6, verse 28 and 29, that was Romans 8, 28. And they said unto him, what shall we do that we might do the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God. You believe on him in whom he sent. Why do we believe on him? Because he's our intercessor. And that's exactly what Isaiah prophesied. He made intercession for the transgressors in the last verse of chapter 53. That's what he was doing. He was doing all that for us. Can you say praise the Lord? Oh, I get so excited when I start thinking about it. I want to jump up and down, get the Holy Ghost. No, never mind. Okay, chapter 54. So what should you do about this? What's the very first word? Yell it out. Sing. You say, I can't do it very well. I can't. But sing, O barren. This is not going to turn out well. Because you see, chapter 54 goes to another area. And it's the not the prophecy, but it goes to an area here, chapter 54, the repentant backsliders would be set free and filled with joy. So the repentant backsliders, who's that? Well, I hope it's not you. But actually, it's referring back now to Israel. And so he says, ho, oh, wait a minute, that's chapter 55. Chapter 54, sing, O barren. The barren here is referring to the backslider, to Israel, and to the backslider of the world today. And I can't sing, you know, I try and sing. Redemption brings a song, and the world produces the blues, but there's the song of the Lord and the redeemed. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. The world has its rock, the redeemed sing of redemption. The world plays jazz, the redeemed have the reality of joy. Only the redeemed have the song of joy. Only the redeemed. And that's our song. The redeemed are going to be singing a new song, we're told in Revelation. They sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof. Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. So we're going to be singing. You better read those passages and learn the words to the song so you don't look like a tourist when we get to heaven, okay? Because the reality is you're going to have to sing it, and you're going to get to sing it. So sing, O barren. See, in the past, Israel has been a barren wife. In fact, Sarah's life was this in miniature. She was barren, childless, and an old woman, 80 years old, and no children. And God caused the barren to bring forth a son, and that son is the Son of God who would come later, who would be the child of God to redeem our life. So Isaiah goes all the way back to Abraham and Sarah, and yet goes all the way back, and yet goes all the way forward. So the first word after the crucifixion in Isaiah chapter 53 is sing. It's a call to Israel to sing, but the Jews aren't singing in their land today. They're not singing. They're not rejoicing because they got enemies all over the world and enemies who have vowed to destroy them. In the past, Israel had been a barren wife, but out in the future, Isaiah is going to tell them, Israel, you're barren. Don't you remember you were barren? You need to come back to fullness. And perhaps maybe they would read another prophecy, the prophecy of Hosea, where Hosea was told by the Lord to take this woman who was a prostitute. It was his wife. And literally went out and prostituted herself with all these men. And he says, you go to her and you restore her and you bring her back into your life. What was God doing? He was painting a picture of Israel who had forsaken God. And that Hosea the prophet, literally, aren't you glad you're not called to be a prophet? And he called him and told him to go out there and you will marry her and you will be loyal to her and faithful to her and you will bring her into your life because that's what God was going to do with Israel. And that's exactly what he did. So he's telling them to rejoice, but also at the same time, he's telling them to understand what's going on. So he says here, ho everyone, oh wait, I keep going to chapter 55. Sing, O barren backslider. So the backslider was the one who's not fulfilling, they're not bringing forth the fruit of God, the fruits of the Holy Spirit in their life. They're barren, they have no fruit. And so he says, sing, O barren, you have not borne. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. So that's the backslider. There's no fruit. They're empty. And you know, they can go through this world and try and find satisfaction all over it, and they'll never find it. It's not in this world. It's not of this world. The fruit that comes into their life is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We were just talking about that. So the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, and all those areas of fruits, the nine fruits of the Spirit, are to be a part of our life. And yet, he's telling Israel that you should be singing, but instead you're barren. You have no fruit. Why? Because you're backslidden. You've turned away. You've rebelled against the Father. And then so he tells them something, and God always does this. He always gives them hope for the future. You know, with God, he doesn't condemn literally, but what he also does is give to us a future. And so what does he say? Enlarge, verse 2, the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare, lengthen your courts, and strengthen your stakes. For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations, it literally means Gentiles, and make the desolate cities inhabited. So the nation Israel has never occupied the entire land given to them by the Lord. Never has. And you go, well, what was given to them by the Lord? So I know, because I read all this stuff on the news, I hear all this stuff on the news, what was actually promised? Hold your place here, turn back to Joshua, and let's find out what the Bible says belongs to the land of Israel for them to be using. And then we'll know a little bit more of what this prophecy is all about. So turn with me to the book of Joshua. You could also go earlier in that, and I'll just give you the references in just a moment here. As soon as I get out of the long book of Deuteronomy. Okay, look with me at Joshua chapter 1, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then you got Joshua. He says in Joshua chapter 1, and yet pick it up here at verse 3, he says, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. First of all, who gave what? Who gave it? God. God's talking to Joshua, and he's telling him, you're my commander, you're to go out now, you're going to replace Moses, and I have given you this, and here's where you are to walk. And he tells him where to go. Verse 4, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites into the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. Well, that's pretty clear. Joshua, walk it. Because this is what I've given you. Where did this come from? Well, it came earlier in the Bible in Genesis where God told Abraham, this is the land you will have and inherit. So it's God's land, it's God's inheritance, and he passed it on to Abraham and to his descendants, and also, that would include us in the future too, because you got to go way out to the future in prophecy and know that we're going to be in Israel in the latter days, not on a tour. We're actually going to go there and visit our Lord once a year at the Kingdom Age. But I'm not going to go that far in prophecy tonight. But what I do want you to see here is that he tells them, this is the land. Now, let me tell you some facts here. The land God marked out for them in Joshua 1:4 is about 300,000 square miles. Would you say 300,000 square miles? Even in Israel's heyday, under their zenith, under David and Solomon, they only occupied 30,000 of the 300,000 square miles. They only occupied 30,000. That's quite a difference. Now, God says they're going to lengthen their cords, strengthen their stakes, and they're going to be safe in the land. They won't need to be afraid of the Arabs in that day. Let me give you an idea here that you got to put the numbers to this. So the greatest extent of Israel in history was only 1/10 of what God had given them. Now let me tell you where we're at today. Today they occupy just a little over 7,000 square miles. There's a big difference. God said, this is my will, this is what you're to do, and today they don't even have anything close, not even close, and they're told to give that up. There's a problem there. But the kingdom age will be different. So, yes, today, how's it going to be different? Well, he's telling him in this prophecy, enlarge the place of your tent. They probably thought, what? Are you kidding me? We can't. United Nations won't let us. America won't let us. Nobody will let us. And he says, enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings and do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. What is this? It's a Bedouin tent. That's what the illusion is. And what is the tent for? It's to have safety, it's to have everything and covering and protection and a camp out. So he says, you're going to have all this and you're going to have a dwelling place. And what you're to do, and the idea is to accommodate more people. So when the Lord gave them this land, they aren't anywhere near, even in their own history, they aren't anywhere near what they were supposed to be. And everybody's trying to blame it on them, and really it belongs to God. Doesn't even belong to Israel. It belongs to God, and God gave it to them on loan. And yet, the reality is they aren't anywhere near it. So who failed who? So the Gentiles have occupied most of the land of promise, and they have it even today. But there's going to come a day where they won't have it anymore. And when's that going to be? Well, it's not during our political time today. It'll be during the Great Tribulation period. Because God, that's part of what the Great Tribulation's all about. God's going to wipe out all those nations in one fell swoop. And he's coming down, riding that white horse, Jesus is, and he's going to come down, land on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is going to split open with a gigantic, some say an earthquake. I think he's just going to split it open. And it's going to open up, and he's going to heal that. He's going to end the wars of man and everything that they've tried to do and everything that they were, and he's going to take over, and he's going to set up his kingdom in Jerusalem. And guess what? We're right behind him. And we're going to be on our white horses. I'm going to have a white Harley. I saw a white Harley today, and I thought, man, that thing was good. I want a white Harley. And he goes, no, Dave, you're not getting a white Harley. You'll get a white horse, though. Okay. I'll wait for that one. And so it's incredible when you put this picture together. So he says, expand out. And he says, you will inherit the nations. The Gentiles are there now, but you're going to take it over because the day is coming. So this goes way out into our future. So what does he tell them? Some promises here. He says in verse 4, do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and you will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. In other words, you're not married anymore. So in a way, the picture here is God divorced his wife, and his wife was Israel. Because they rejected him, they whored after false gods and everything else, and they did everything wrong, and so God says, but I'm going to bring you back, because you see, if you and I were still married, there would be children, there would be fruit, but there's none. And so you're just barren. And your widowhood, well, one day it's all going to be over. Oh, I love that. It's like, get ready, Israel. God's coming to choose you once again, and he's going to do a mighty work. He's going to bless you. In other words, you don't have to enlarge your place of dwelling. He's going to do it. And yet I look at this and I'm so amazed because, you see, they were backsliding. So he tells them, here's the promise. He says in verse 5, for your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. Wow, the Lord, he wants to redeem you again. And your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He called you the God of the whole earth. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken, grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife, when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment, I have forsaken you. A mere moment. How is that? It's been 2,000 years. I don't know, when you ask God for a prayer to be answered, did he wait that long? For 2,000 years? It's been over 2,000 years, and they're still waiting. So how does this prophecy work for a mere moment? You see, what you have forgotten, because the Bible says, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. Wow, that's amazing. So that means it's only been a couple of days. Yeah, okay, unless you are on boots on the ground. He says, for a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. And Paul knew this prophecy. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11 is speaking from the very idea and concept of this very prophecy, how God will restore Israel once again, and he'll bring him back. He'll make them a nation. He will do all these things. And you know, that's exactly what God did. He brought him back just like he said. He put him back in the land, although they don't have the land, but he put him back there. And it's interesting because up on Masada, one of the last places for the Romans to hold out, for the Jews to hold out before the Romans were to take them, there was a synagogue that was being used up on Masada. It wasn't clearly that from the time of Herod, but it's amazing that there was a synagogue and they dug it up when they came back into the land after the United Nations let the Jews come back, and they dug it up and they found the scrolls of a prophecy, and guess what they found? Isaiah 53, and also the very fact is that they would be restored to the land. So God gave them promise, and the rest of it wasn't even legible, but yet here God did it, and God promised he would, and he told them when he would do it. So it's for a moment, yeah, I did forsake you. And then he says, verse 8, with a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. And you know what? You say, well, that's all about the Jews. What about me? Well, actually, it includes you. Because no matter what, God's reaching out to you too. And I thank God for that. He says, for this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I've sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so I've sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. And Genesis 8:21, remember when he destroyed the earth, he says, I'll no longer do this, and I'll give you the rainbow as a sign of my covenant. And then in Genesis chapter 9, verse 11 through 13, the rainbow of the covenant was there. And what God is saying is, he says, I took the judgment and I put it on my son. You got to look at the context of this whole thing. And he says, I'm not giving you the rainbow now for your covenant. I'm giving you my son and the cross as your covenant. So when I think of the cross, I think of the rainbow. I think of the rainbow that God says judgment is no longer paid in full. That he put it all on him. And it's not on you. Thanks be to God, it's on him. He put it all on you. So what should we do? Well, we should not be the backslider anymore, that's for sure. So the returning backsliders will be delivered from fear, shame, and disgrace, it says there in verse 4. Do not fear, neither be disgraced, or be put to shame. You shouldn't be living in those areas. If you are, you need to repent and ask God to forgive you and get out of there. You don't belong there. It's not your thing. So you belong with the Lord, your maker. And yet all of those things that God is taking care of, you need to walk in the victory of them. So he says in verse 11, he says, oh, you afflicted one, tossed with the tempest and not comforted. Behold, I lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires. I'll make your pinnacles of rubies and your gates of crystal and all your walls of precious stones, and all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. Underline the word established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not live with fear and from terror, for it shall not come near you. What's he telling here? This prophecy goes out to the kingdom age, and it goes to heaven, the new heavens. It goes all the way out there. Remember, I told you prophecy will skip across mountains sometimes and reach all the way out in the future. This is going all the way to the new heavens and the new earth. Why? Because if you go to Revelation, you will see this very concept of description of the new heavens. And so Isaiah is saying, I've got this in the picture for you. See it in the future. And yet, could they see it? No, they still don't see it. But can you see it? Yeah, because see, we're the New Testament believers in Jesus Christ. We have the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we have the Word of God, and we know what God's going to do. And then it says, these things of terror and oppression and fear, it shall not come near you. Why? Because we're putting our faith in God. Say, I'm putting my faith in God. Yeah. Fear and faith do not go together. Remember that. Verse 15. Indeed, they shall surely assemble fear and terror and oppression. They are going to come, but not because of me. And it's capitalized. So, yeah, there's fear out there. There's oppression out there. There's terror out there. But it's not coming from God. Oh, wait a minute. So if you have fear tonight, if you have oppression tonight, not possession, oppression, if you have terror tonight, who's it coming from? Well, I can tell you right here, he says it didn't come from him. Verse 15, didn't come from me. So if that fear is overtaking your life, you better deal with it. In the name of Jesus, you better get it out of there. Quit speaking it. Quit living it. See, the devil does not know what you're thinking, but he can certainly hear what you're saying. And so when you start speaking fear and terror and start living on that realm, then you are in a realm where Satan can just throw stuff at you left and right. And so be careful. You got to reject it. You got to kick it out. In the name of Jesus, I bind you, Satan, get away from me and kick it out of your life. If you let that stuff come into your life, it will overtake you. I have been driven to fear and sometimes where it's just tormented me and literally overcame me where I couldn't even function. And if you get that way, it's not because of God, because he says right here, it shall not come near you. And he says, oh, they're going to assemble, but not because of me, not because of the Lord. He says, whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. Behold, I've created the blacksmith, the enemy itself, who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work. And I have created the spoiler to destroy. Yeah, for sure. But verse 17, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. And every tongue that rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn it. You don't accept it. You don't bring it into your life and bring it into your spirit and bring it into your heart. No, you reject it. You condemn it. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. Wow, that's pretty powerful stuff. You just got to believe it. But what do we do? Just the opposite. We do. We all do. We get that little thing going, and that fear hits us, and boom, Satan just throws something at us, and we forgot our armor. We didn't even know where the armor was at. Is it in the book Bible? Is it in Ephesians or not? We don't even know if it's there. It's there. You better get it out of Ephesians and put it in your heart. Amen? That armor of God, that shield of faith that quenches how many darts of the wicked did I read? Oh, yeah. Every dart of the wicked. You're just sitting there taking it in. Hit me with another one, Satan. Go ahead, hit me with another one and another one. No, don't do it. Pull up that shield of faith. And the sword is the word of God. And that's your one offensive weapon you have. So he says, on light of that, chapter 55, what's the first word? Ho. What was the first word of chapter 54? Sing. And now he's going, ho. What's he doing? Get ready, everyone who thirsts. And if you're thirsty tonight, I remember going up to Northern California when I was many years ago, and along the highway, there, I forgot which highway it is, in that portion going up to Reedley, Dinuba, and all that, Fresno, and there would be a big billboard sign and have like a Coca-Cola that was just dripping and everything. Are you thirsty? Man, you couldn't wait to pull off to get to the next place. So he's tempting us here. He says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Yeah, so three things here. Thirsty, well, actually, what do we need? Water, wine, and milk. Interesting. What do we need the wine for? Well, let me give you an idea here that you may not think about too much. But in chapter 55, we pick up this portion in verses 1 through 5. And he's talking about being thirsty. And, of course, the very first thing he offers us is water. Water. I love water. I really do. And yet the water is so incredible. And so he says, the water I want to give to you. And it's like a cry from God to us Dr. F.C. Jennings wrote, "Let us listen then as if we had never heard the melody of this tender and gracious invitation before. Who are the guests here invited? Everybody who thirsts." This is how you qualify. This is the prerequisite. Are you thirsty? You qualify. For what? In fact, that's the prerequisite. But he went on to say, but to want what is offered. You see, not to need, for that is true of all of us, but to want what is offered. So he wants to fill our thirst. And what is that thirst? Well, first of all, the invitation is there. Are you thirsty? And then the next thing he gives is the water. The plural form is used. Well, he says not water, but he says waters. Notice that plural, because it's very important. The Hebrew word expresses a continuous degree of it, an onflowing of it. The water is too wonderful to be expressed by a singular form. Waters also speak of abundance, of the quantity as well as the quality. This is water for the soul. Jesus offered this. He used the same symbolism in John's Gospel, chapter 7. Remember there at that water libation ceremony, and he cried out, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He will give you the water of life." Wine is the second type of drink offered, which symbolizes joy. I said symbolizes. Would you say symbolize? Okay, then go with me to Proverbs 31 before you all go out and get you a bottle of wine. Okay, because I'm not telling you that's what you should do. Proverbs 31, if there's ever a time that somebody might need this, it's in Proverbs 31, actually. Proverbs 31, remember, we're to get some joy here. Real joy, yeah. But Proverbs 31, verse 6 and 7, it says, "Give strong drink to him who's dying, who's perishing." Okay, that's a pretty good clue. What is he also going to say? "Give strong drink to him who's perishing and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more." In other words, he's so lame already, let him go ahead and get lame. In other words, wine is not your cure, folks. The joy of the Lord is your cure. And the water is your cure. It is not the wine. The wine, he's telling you, is only for those that are dying. They're all messed up. Life is so bad, and they're bitter-hearted. Everything else, they need something, but it's symbolic. They don't get real joy. And I'm telling you, I drank enough of it to know. In fact, I almost died off of it at certain times of my life. But I can tell you, I drank so much wine one time, they left me for dead in the water and took me to the hospital, and it was almost 7 days later they got me out of the hospital because I was drowned in the water because of drinking a gallon of Red Mountain wine. Okay, that's when I was 19. So that was a long ways ago. But I can tell you I've drank much wine since, but it's only a symbol. It does not bring real joy. It does not. And I've seen alcoholics. I was one, but I'm no longer an alcoholic. Thanks be to God. But the third thing he offers is milk. So I won't say anything more about that right now. Yes, come by. Wine and milk without money and without price. It's free. Why is milk essential for growth and development, especially for babies? You ever seen a baby when the milk is there? They want mommy. They're going, doing all kinds of crazy stuff. I mean, they're kicking their feet and everything else. If that milk is ready to come, they are ready. And you know what? That's how you are to be with the milk of the Word of God. I love what J. Vernon McGee used to say. He says, "I'm a milkman. I'm here to teach the Word of God." And you ought to be all just slurping all over yourself, kicking your feet, and having a great time. We're going to get in the Word of God tonight. Yeah. So, as newborn babes, 1 Peter 2:2, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. You don't grow on all those other things, but you grow with the milk of the Word of God. So he tells them there, and he goes, there's no cost for this. Verse 2, why did you spend your money for what is not bread? In other words, you've been wasting your life, wasting your money, and it's not real bread for you. It can't provide nourishment. And your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. And if you want to know how good milk is, just talk to Sally. She loves milk. She's an advocator of milk. But we're told right here, get some water. The wine, it's symbolic. It won't bring you true joy. Milk, interesting. Because he tells you next, look at verse 6. He says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. See, he's trying to bring us in to the covenant. And then he goes on to say, And I'm going to just jump through it, but I won't cover it. I'm going to have to go back. And I want you to notice verse 12. He says, "For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. And the mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you. And all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. The fruit will come. For it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." What? God's relationship with you. Seek the Lord while he's found. He's right there. You know, there's going to come a day, like it was in the days of Noah, when it's too late. Got to do it today. Got to do it right now. And yet what he tells us here is that joy is available. Real joy. Not the phony joy, not the symbolism of joy, but real joy. And I don't have time tonight to get into that part of it, but we'll have to develop that part next time. So why would you spend your money and waste your life on stuff that's not bread? It doesn't satisfy. You can't be nourished off of it. And your wages, we throw it away to what is not real and it's not satisfying, but empty. So seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. And then we're going to have to learn a little bit more about his thoughts and our thoughts, his ways and our ways. And we'll get to that next time. In the meantime, please stand. Father God, tonight I pray in the name of Jesus.